So she hid him. Picture of his death, significance of the basket. She completes the picture of his death by putting him in the... Now, we talked about this. Moses' daughter, she gives him his life. Like Jonah, Moses should have died, right? It's a shadowy image of his death. He didn't literally die, but he was brought to death's door. We see the number 3 because his mother hid him for 3 months. Now, it's the sign of the Messiah. So the significance of the sign of the Messiah, when again, as I said, whenever you see someone who's brought to death's door, they're supposed to die, they wind up living, and the number 3, I call that the sign of the Messiah. It's the sign of resurrection. What does it mean? 3 things. Number 1, it's a sign. When you're traveling and you're looking for that hotel and you see that sign that says Hampton Inn, that sign, it's like, that's what I'm looking for, right? Well, when you see the sign, when you see the sign of the Messiah, that analogy really rang, really identify with these guys here. I know there's a story there. So when you see the sign, it's basically telling you what you're looking for is here. So when you see someone who's brought to death's door and the number 3, and they wind up living, it's a sign telling you messianic prophecy is here. Number 2, it's a veiled prophecy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua. That's why I said it's the most prophesied event in the whole Old Testament. Moses, at the situation of his birth, where his mother hid him for 3 and, you know, threw him in the Nile River, and she takes him, that's a picture of Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. Just as much as Jonah going into the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Just as much as Isaac being brought to death's door after they found Mount Moriah in 3 days. Just as much as Daniel who goes into the lion's den. We'll talk about those 3s later on. Just as much as other examples. All of these stories are all the same. So it's a veiled picture of the death, burial, veiled prophecy of his death, burial, and resurrection. It also means to watch that person's life and that story. It's going to teach you something else about the Messiah other than his death, burial, and resurrection. So let's see. So we see the sign of the Messiah in Moses' life, right? He's supposed to die. He winds up living in the number 3. Number 1, it's a sign. Messianic prophecy here, right? Number 2, it's a veiled image of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. There it is, right there, okay? Number 3, it's going to tell us something else. Now, let's think thematically. This story involving Moses is a story about what? His life. Which aspect of his life? His birth, right? It's a story about his birth, right? In other words, when we think thematically, look at the themes that are present in the story. This isn't a story about, you know, him getting married. It's not a story about him in his old age, you know, as, you know, he's starting to slow down and everything. This is a story about his birth, right? Well, if we're going to make one guess, since we know that this story is messianic, right? We know the story is messianic because the sign of the Messiah, the number 3, all of that stuff. This story right here is messianic, yes. Right, and we're about to, right, and you know what? We're about to, he has already gone to where I'm going. You've already gone to where I'm going. No, I need you, right? We do this together because you're going right where I'm going. Do you know who he's talking about when he says the Edomian? All right, I won't tell you yet, okay, but, I just lost my train of thought. Okay, I told you, it just kind of happens every once in a while. No. Right. So this is a story about his birth, right? So if we're thinking thematically, which aspect of Messiah's life might this story have something to do with? Right, you see? That's what thinking thematically is all about and making thematic connections. It's right there in front of our faces. We just need to think about it a little bit, right? Now, can anybody... wasn't Moses the promised deliverer for the nation of Israel? What's that have to do with Yeshua? He's a promised deliverer, right? So, can anyone... I shouldn't have done that. But anyway, can anybody relate this story about Moses' birth to Yeshua's birth? What's the deal? Right, Herod. That's what he meant by the Edomian. How do you say that?
I say Edomian.
Alright, that's what he meant by the idol man. Herod wasn't an Edomite, right? He was an Edomite. But that's what he was getting at, and that's exactly where I'm going. This, if you think of this story thematically, what was happening to all of the other male babies when Moses was born? They were dying. What was happening to the other male babies after Yeshua's birth, who were in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area? Remember when Yeshua said, Moses wrote about me. When Moses was writing about his birth, he was actually prophesying about the birth of the Messiah. And he was actually prophesying that it was a sign. So when Herod began to kill the male babies who were born in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area, it was actually a sign that the Messiah had been born. That's what happened there. And see, in other words, so when Moses was writing about his birth, he was actually prophetically telling us that when the Messiah is born, when the deliverer is born, just like when Moses was the deliverer, when he's born, you will see the death of male children. You see? And see, we know that's true, right? See, that another thing, the other beauty about this is I don't need to twist your arm to try to get you to believe that what I'm saying is the truth. Because it's just in your face. I mean, it really is. It's in our face. Once we make the connections, all we need to do is make the connections. And once we make the connections, the story becomes clear. This is one of the places that Moses wrote about Yeshua. Okay? Let's look at the story of Joseph's imprisonment. What's the sign of the Messiah in this story? Well, this was a little harder to see. Adonai throws us messianic curveballs. All right, these are curveballs. We already know that the story of Joseph's imprisonment has something to do with the Messiah, because what did I tell you? Whenever you see a bunch of threes, right? Because three is the number that teaches the resurrection. When you see a bunch of threes, that's your first hint that a story is messianic. Remember the cupbearer and the baker had dreams? The cupbearer had a dream about what? Three vines, and the baker had a dream about what? Three baskets. And then Joseph interpreted the threes, and he said the three vines are 3 days, and the three baskets are 3 days. There's a few sentences there where there's three, 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 right? So we know it's messianic. This is Adonai's way of hinting to us. See, Adonai's, these are hints. And he's not shouting at us, and he's not, you know, jumping and getting all lathered up, saying, hey, can't you guys see this? Come on. You know, oops. He just put in this. Sorry, I broke this. No. Right? But it's a hint that it's about. Now, this is what we're going to find. So first of all, we know it's messianic. It's hinting at it. Note, now, this is where I already did this. Remember the story with Samson? Remember all the threes? It's hinting that it's messianic. Now, I didn't understand what was going on in the story of Joseph. But this is what happens. The sign of the Messiah doesn't always occur directly in the life of the messianic figure. Now, this is what I mean by that. Remember Isaac? Isaac was brought to death's door, right? Isaac almost died and was resurrected, and we saw the number three. He is the messianic figure. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah is the messianic figure. Jonah is the one who almost died, right? Remember Daniel in the lion's den? Daniel almost died. Remember Moses? He almost died. In this story with Joseph and the cupbearer and the baker, Joseph isn't about to die. But what happens is, this is a curveball. Adonai taught me this. See, this is a curveball. Sometimes the sign of the Messiah does not occur directly in the life of the messianic figure, but it will occur in the life or lives of someone associated with the messianic figure. Okay? Now, on the one hand, it's kind of like, oh, yeah, well, see, here you go, you know, because it doesn't, you know, blah, blah, blah. So you come, you're all right. Okay, so again, once we point it out, we will see it will self-evidence. But whenever you have this situation where the sign of the Messiah is not in the, you know, the picture of death and resurrection is not in the messianic figure's life, but in someone associated with the messianic figure's life, whenever you have that, you will have all sorts of thematic connections between the messianic figure and the person who's giving you the sign of death and resurrection. One of the things I didn't tell you is that the reason why thematic connections exist is to show equivalence between people, places, things. Okay? It's to show equivalence. Something equals something. Okay? You're going to see all sorts of thematic connections between the cupbearer and the baker and Joseph. It's as if Adonai is telling us the cupbearer and the baker are equal to or equivalent to Joseph for some reason. And we'll figure out what it is. And I'll give you an example. Connecting the cupbearer and the baker to Joseph. Remember, Joseph worked for someone named Potiphar, right? Did not the cupbearer and the baker work for somebody named Pharaoh? It's like, okay, big deal. You know, it's not such a huge connection. You know, they both work for somebody. We all work for somebody, right? Well, how about this? How about this one right here? Joseph made Potiphar angry. Remember that? Remember when he made Potiphar angry over the issue of his wife? Well, you know what? It says that the cupbearer and the baker made Pharaoh angry, right? So, in other words, you see what I'm saying is, we've got a couple of examples right here where the cupbearer and the baker, they're equivalent thematically to Joseph by some event. Well, what about this? Potiphar had Joseph thrown into prison, didn't he? Right? Well, didn't Pharaoh have the cupbearer and the baker thrown into prison? Do you see how everything that's happening to Joseph is happening to the cupbearer and the baker? And you know, all we're doing is just comparing scripture to scripture. That's all we're doing. All we're doing is noting thematic connections. See, you guys are getting a flavor for what I mean by making a thematic connection. Whenever you have two scriptures that have the same theme or word or something like that, yes, sir? There's three of them, aren't there? Thank you. I hadn't noticed that one. So when I the next time I do this, I'll give you credit, but then I won't give you credit anymore. Now I can play like I came up with it. All right, how about this one? The cupbearer and the baker had dreams while in prison, right? What do we know about Joseph in dreams? Joseph's dreams were the reason why he was in prison, right? Do you see what's happening here? The cupbearer and the baker are equivalent to Joseph. Why? Because what Adonai wants to do is he wants you to see that when you look at the life of the cupbearer and the baker, you're going to see messianic prophecy. They are equal to Joseph. Joseph is the actual messianic figure. Clearly, the cupbearer and baker are thematically connected to Joseph. We already talked about this. Thematic connections exist to show equivalence between people, places, and things. Cupbearer and baker equal Joseph, okay? So, here we go. Let me go back for a second. When we were just reading these stories, my wife and I and our children, we understood from Rabbi Menachem Liebtag that you need to make thematic connections. I mean, we latched hold of that, because as I said, from the very first article, when you read something from someone who uses this technique and they start connecting, and you're like, oh yeah, well of course, I should have seen that. You know, when you start reading and you see how it paints the pictures and you see things open up, new teachings open up before you just because you're comparing scriptures with similar things, just like we did with the number 40, 400, 4, right? Temptation, trial, and testing. When you see that happening, you're going to start looking. You're going to start looking for these more and more. Okay, I have forgotten what I was talking about. And that's why I started rambling there for a few seconds. And I just forgot again. So what's going to happen is you're going to start looking for these connections. Now, it's the cupbearer and the baker that are giving us messianic prophecy. Now, what happened is when we first started studying this, there was something about this story. I didn't understand the sign of the Messiah, you know, life, death, number three. I didn't understand that. But I read this story, and there's one particular aspect, and I'm not going to tell you what it is now, I'll tell you in a few minutes, but there was one fact in this story that I knew could not be coincidence. We'll get to it later. But I knew this had something to do with Yeshua. I didn't understand the sign of the sign, but I knew this story was because of one fact that we'll get to. And so I sat, and I remember it was one Sabbath morning, I sat down and I started thinking about this. And I was just thinking, I was like, this scripture has to do something with the Messiah. And I started thinking about, you know, this cupbearer and this baker, you know, and I was thinking about, I started asking questions. And then I came up with this question right here. I said, okay, what does the cupbearer bear before a king? Wine.
And I was like, what's the main thing a baker bakes?
Some of you got it. And for those of you who didn't get it, what do bread and wine have to do with the Messiah? Right, right. They're the very emblems of the Messiah, right? You see what happened? Right. See, just got it. Right. Beautiful. And again, it's just staring us in the face. But you know what? If we're not taught that we're supposed to connect scriptures together and look for all these little hints, you see, reading the Word of God is supposed to be like a treasure hunt, right? You know, when you read all these stories about searching for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow and, you know, the pirate's treasure and all, and, you know, people give their lives searching for treasure and everything. Adonai wants his word to be something that we search for. And the scripture says that it's supposed to be like a treasure. And as in one thing that will revolutionize how you study the scripture is when you start studying thematically, and all of you do it already. There's not one person in here who hasn't read the Bible, and you read one scripture and it reminds you of something else, right? You do that all the time. It's just that you didn't know that Adonai has coded his scripture in that way. He has purposefully done it so that you would make connections to other places, okay? We haven't even talked about chiastic structures and parallelisms and things. These are like the way the stories are told. They're told in thematic patterns. You know, and it's really awesome. So that's the first. So there it is right there. The cupbearer and the baker, right? Bread and wine. That's our first clue, right? What is the messianic significance of the fact that the Torah concentrated on the story involving Joseph's incarceration with two other people? Right? Joseph is the messianic figure, right? Isn't he being incarcerated with two other people, right? Right? So now we got a connection between Joseph and the cupbearer and the baker and Yeshua and the two thieves, right? Okay, so all we're going to do is just keep looking at the themes. We're just going to follow the themes. How is the fact that the cupbearer lived while the baker died thematically related to Yeshua's execution? One went to heaven for eternal life and the other went to eternal damnation, right? And it was the cupbearer. Yes, it tastes good, doesn't it? It tastes so good. Yeah, she went, mmm. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass you. But I heard that. She was like, mmm. Right. The cupbearer, he lived, remember? He lived, whereas the baker died, right? Now, this is the part that got me. Turn to Genesis 40, verse 19. Well, no. Don't turn there. I'm going to read it because I want to set it up. And some of you will turn there and get there before I set it up. Listen to this. How was the baker executed? Now, remember, the cupbearer and the baker equal Joseph, right? And so we've already seen that they're thematically connected. Everything that happened to Joseph happened to the cupbearer and the baker. Why? Because the cupbearer and baker, the sign of the Messiah, messianic prophecy, is in their lives. Bread and wine, right? Two thieves, all of that. Listen to this. Within 3 days, verse 19 in Genesis chapter 40, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and do what? Hang you on a tree. As early as Genesis chapter 40, the scripture clearly prophesies to us that the Messiah would be hung on a tree. Why? Why do we know this? Because we already know that this story is about the incarceration of the messianic figure with two other people. That's Yeshua and the two thieves. We already know that one of them died and one of them lived. That's thematically equivalent to the thief who got eternal life and the other one who didn't. And the one who got eternal life was the cupbearer. So the cupbearer is giving us the picture of life. It's the baker who gives us the picture of death. And it's the baker who is executed by being hung on a tree. So as early as Genesis chapter 40, we are told in a veiled prophecy that the Messiah would be hung on a tree. You see? And didn't I tell you it becomes self-evident? As we continue to do this, simply comparing the scripture to scripture and looking for themes, it becomes self-evident. I don't have to twist your arm. Right, go ahead.
You noticed that the wood
Yes. 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 And Ishmael, he was placed by the tree. There's a whole really neat prophecy there. Very good. And now we're going to do something else that you just did. You're talking about the wood. Let's talk about this. Remember the cupbearer. No, remember the baker. Let's go to Genesis 40, verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. There's the three again. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh and the birds, da, da, da. Anyway, so the basket, I forgot already. In the uppermost, also, three white baskets, right. So on the baker's head, because you're talking about wood, right? On the baker's head were three baskets, right? Now, let's not call it wood. Because what were baskets made out of? They weren't made out of wood. They were made out of straw, right? They were made out of some type of... Now, here's what you do when you think thematically. Remember, the Tanakh is a shadow, right? It's a shadow. So sometimes if you're too specific, you miss things, right? So sometimes you try to break it down into the most general terms. We know that baskets were made out of some kind of vegetation, right? The straw, or the straw of some type of vegetation, right? In other words, the baker who's given us a picture of the Messiah's death on the tree has vegetation associated with his head. What does that remind you of? Crown of thorns, right? And here again is where we look at the difference between a shadow and reality. Because someone would say, well, the vegetation associated with those baskets, it wasn't thorns. Well, it was a shadow. And remember, in the shadow, you don't see the complete, it's just a shadow. But it's clearly there. What about Isaac? Remember, Isaac was supposed to die, right? Isaac was supposed to be sacrificed, right? But what was substituted in his place? The ram. So in other words, the ram equals Isaac, right? And where was the ram? It was stuck in the thicket. How? With vegetation associated with his head, right? You want to see it? That's two, right? See, when you do this thing thematically, Adonai is going to confirm it one time, two times. You want to see it again? If you go and read Jonah chapter 2, verses 6, I believe, when he's in the belly of the fish and he's praying to Adonai, he says, weeds are wrapped around my head. And we already know that when Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, he was prophetically praying out the Messiah in the tomb. So when Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights with weeds wrapped around his head, it is another veiled prophecy that Yeshua would have a crown of thorns. And there's a fourth prophecy. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. But I'll tell you how to find out. I wrote a book. Did you guys think you're going to get out of here without me trying to give you a shameless promotion for buying some of my stuff? No, seriously, I have a book. It's called The Scroll of the Gospel of David. And I'll tell you more about it later. But it has a fourth prophecy, and I'm seriously not going to tell you. But you can find out if you buy the book. All right. They're like, I can't believe he did that. How about this one? See, in case anybody's still doubting, sometimes the very words in the Tanakh in the Old Testament are used in the New Testament. Now, what did Joseph say to the cupbearer? What did he say? Remember me, right? Joseph said, when you come before Pharaoh, remember me. Who did we say that the cupbearer was a prophetic picture of? The thief who went to heaven, right? And what did he say? Remember me. He said that to Yeshua. It's a switch around. Instead of the messianic, Joseph, the messianic figure, spoke it to the cupbearer, remember me, but when it was fulfilled, it was the thief speaking it to Yeshua the Messiah. The life is in the blood, the wine. Yes, see, everything associated with the cupbearer is life and resurrection. Right, absolutely. Very good, excellent. Remember me. All right, here we go. Last stretch here. This is what we're going to do. What we're going to find out is whenever you find a thematic connection between two passages of Scripture, this is something else you should do. You should look for more thematic connections in those two passages. Because a lot of times there's more there. Like, we're not going to have time to talk about chiastic structures and parallelisms and how the stories are told in thematic patterns. Every story in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, are told in certain patterns thematically. They're easy to find out once you understand about them. But whenever you find one thematic connection between two scriptures, you should look for more, because sometimes you're going to hit a gold mine. Because what I'm saying is that Adonai, in his infinite wisdom, he has put his wisdom, his knowledge, and his understanding in the scripture, and the way you're going to tap into it is by making thematic connections, okay? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story of Daniel. And what we're going to see here is that the story of Daniel is actually, all right, when we look at the story of Moses and Jonah and Isaac, they're like snapshots, okay? The story of Joseph and the cupbearer and the baker, they give us certain snapshots of what happened with the Messiah, okay? Hung on a tree, that's a snapshot, right? Two thieves, that's a snapshot, right? One of the thieves says, "Remember me," that's a snapshot, right? They're not necessarily connected in any order. If any of you ever wonder whether or not, this is going to be one example, and then I'll talk to you about my book, which is going to give you another example. If you ever, you know how some people, you know, we come into the Messianic movement, and, you know, a lot of people come into the Messianic movement and begin to learn things that, you know, that we learned in the church that were not right, okay? And as I said, not everything that we learned, obviously, in the church is wrong. Most of it, there's more good that we learned in the church that is than bad. But there are a lot of bad things that the church is teaching. And they do it, they just don't understand, because we've been so separated. We've been so separated from our Jewish roots. I just forgot where I was going with all of that. I'm telling you, this is happening more and more. Well, sometimes instead of just individual snapshots here and there, sometimes the scripture is actually going to give you a rolling video of events, okay? Oh, now where I was going with that, where I was actually going, I just really remembered, is that so many of us come in the Messianic movement, just caught myself. Many of us come to the Messianic movement, and we learn about all the things that we were kind of deceived about in the church, you know. And so we kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? And then a lot of people that come into the Messianic movement, they're like, well, if it's not in the Torah, then I'm not going to believe it. Because really, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, should be the foundation of our faith, period. As New Testament believers, yes, it was first. It's most important. It sets the pattern. It sets the blueprint for everything else. So if something doesn't match the initial blueprint, it's not right. It's not right to say that the Sabbath is done away with and now it's on Sunday. No, it can't be. Adonai is the same yesterday, today, forever. This is so simple. It's like Adam and Eve. It's like Adam and Eve, you know, don't eat from that tree. Well, you know, you're not going to really die. Okay, just... Adonai said the seventh day. Just leave it there. It's the seventh day. And so a lot of times Messianics want to reject everything. So then here's a couple of things that happen. Number one is this. Most people who come to Hebraic roots, they've been taught about everything they know about Yeshua is from the New Testament. I prove that every time I go and say, show me a prophecy in the first five books of the Bible, the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. Typically, no one can answer the question. That's not your fault. That's not our fault. It's just the way it happened through history when there was a schism between the Jews. You know, that's just the way it happened. But a lot of people in the Messianic movement, they go and they're like, I don't see Yeshua in the Torah. And then they deny Yeshua as Messiah, right? right? See, you guys will never deny Yeshua's Messiah. And I'm not saying just because of this teaching, but I'm just saying when you see it this way, when you can see clearly that the Old Testament clearly is teaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, nobody can tell you that Yeshua is not the Messiah. Because you've seen too much. This is not all coincidence. This is not all coincidence. Once you see it from the Torah, you know it's true because you know that this was written thousands of years before Yeshua ever even came. And so now for us to go back and say, oh, wow, yeah, I can see it. Yeah, yeah, boom, boom, boom. We know it's true. A lot of people who don't understand how to, you know, do the scriptures thematically, they come into this and they don't see Yeshua in the Torah. I've seen it happen. And they say Yeshua is not the Messiah because they don't see it in the Torah, but they don't know it's there. They don't know how to look for the shadows. The other thing that happens is a lot of people come to the Messianic movement and they say, well, New Testament isn't inspired because we're just sticking with the Old Testament, right? This right here is going to, when we do this, this is going to prove to you that the New Testament is inspired, okay? Definitely the gospel, okay? There's ways to do it. Now, watch this. Daniel, can we find the sign of the Messiah, the sign of resurrection in Daniel's life, right? Well, yes, we can, because he was supposed to die in the lion's den, right? But he came forth alive, right? That right there is the sign of the Messiah. It's the sign of resurrection. He was brought to death's door. They threw him in the lion's den. There's no way he's supposed to live. It's a veil. Now, remember, and then we need to find the number three in the story, right? Once we've already seen the picture of his death and resurrection, that he goes into the lion's den. Remember, he goes into the lion's den, and then remember it says they rolled a stone over the mouth of the lion's den. Does that sound familiar? Right? And then they roll the stone off, and he's supposed to be dead, and he walks out alive. Right? You get the picture already. It's Yeshua. It's all about the Messiah, right? So once we find the number three, we have the sign of the Messiah, which is the sign of resurrection, which means three things. Number one, it's a sign, right? Saying that you're going to find a Messiah here. Number two, it's a veiled picture, a prophecy of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, right? When Daniel goes into the lion's den, it's a picture of his death. When he comes out, it's a picture of his life, just like Jonah going into the fish and coming out of it alive, just like Isaac going, you know, about to die, just boom, 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 boom. You fill in the blanks, right? Yes. Oh, man, we're getting there. We're getting there. Who? I don't know. Daniel. Daniel's, which tribe was Daniel? I don't know. I'm not sure. Yeah. Right. But you know what? We'll get there. We got the proof. I'm not sure about that. We got the proof. So the second thing is that it's a veiled picture of Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. The third thing, what did I say? Watch the story. You may learn something else, right? So with Joseph, with the binding of Isaac, it's just a picture. It's a snapshot. Let's watch this rolling video. We're going to watch this video. Okay. Let's look for the threes. Daniel 6:2. It says Daniel was one of three governors who ruled over the 120 satraps in Babylon, right? There's your first three in the story. We already know the death and resurrection in the lion's den.
It also started with where the expansion of the country killed Elohim, and the house of God.
Oh, yeah. Right. There's a whole bunch of connections between Daniel and Joseph. And see, you made one connection. Remember, I just started this section by saying when you find one connection, look for more. We can go through, didn't Nebuchadnezzar have a dream? And no one could interpret it? And they had to go get a Hebrew youth to interpret it? Just like Joseph, see? Yeah, there's a whole bunch of connections between Joseph and Daniel. All right, so there's three governors, right? We'll see another three. Remember here, this was the problem. So that was one three. Here are two more for a total of three threes. Daniel 6, 7, and 12. No one was to pray to anyone other than the king for 30 days. That's three threes right now, okay, in this story. Daniel 6, 10, it says that Daniel prayed three times a day, as was his custom, right? There's another three. Daniel 6:13, it again says Daniel continued to pray three times a day. So just like with Samson, 3, 3, 3, 30, 3. See? Okay. Now, so what we're going to do is we're going to make some parallels between Daniel and Yeshua. The Babylonian satraps were contemporaries of Daniel, right? Remember the Babylonian satraps, they're the ones who hated him and got King Darius to make this dumb law, right? To try to get Daniel killed. We know that the religious leaders were contemporaries of Yeshua, right? Remember the Pharisees and Sadducees? What I'm suggesting to you is that the satraps are prophetic pictures of the religious leaders of Yeshua's day, okay? And we'll keep going and we'll see how well that pans out. The Babylonian satraps were jealous of Daniel's wisdom and position, were they not? Right? They were jealous of him. You know, who's this Hebrew? We're Babylonians. We're like true-blooded Babylonians, and we got this Hebrew who's ruling over us. Right? Weren't the religious leaders, weren't they extremely jealous of Yeshua's successful ministry? Remember, the whole world is going after him. Remember that? Okay. It's going to get better as we go. The Babylonian satraps gathered together to take counsel on how to defame Daniel. Remember that? Remember they had that little meeting in the little smoke-filled room? You know, they had the, you know, they're smoking their cigarettes. And how are we going to get this guy killed, you know? Well, didn't the religious leaders, they got together in their little smoke-filled room one night and they took counsel on how they were going to kill Yeshua, right? Right? See the themes here? The themes are working out. Let's keep going. Like I said, this is a rolling video. Because I'm going to tell you, what we're going to see is that as you go through this story right here with Daniel, you're going to walk through the gospel thematically. According to Daniel 6, 5 through 6, the satraps could not find any fault in Daniel, right? Remember, they had their meeting in their smoke-filled room, and they're like, you know, how are we going to kill this guy, you know? And they're like, well, he's innocent. he doesn't have any sin, right? He's faultless, right? Well, according to Matthew 26, 59 through 61, the religious leaders, they couldn't find any fault with Yeshua. Remember that? They're like, well, let's see. They couldn't find anything, right? Okay? Now, I want you to listen as I read this. Pay real attention to what's in yellow here. Pay real attention to that. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. Yes, you got it, right. Now, what I want you to do is think of this. It says when he knew that the writing was signed. In other words, he knows that he's probably going to die, right? Because he knows I'm going to pray anyway, right? He's like, I'm going to my room with the windows open and I'm praying three times a day. And I know they're going to see me. So that's what the scripture is hinting at right here. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knew the writing was on the wall, so to speak. But he's like, I'm going to go do what I'm going to do anyway. And so he knew that he potentially was going to die. And so he got on his knees, he prayed, and it was his custom, right? Look at what happened with Yeshua. And coming out. Now, this is when he knew that he was going to die, right? He knew that he was about to die. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. As was his custom. And his disciples followed him when he came, da-da-da-da-da, and he knelt down and prayed. Same three things that Daniel did. Because Daniel is a prophetic picture of Yeshua. The greatest proofs that Yeshua is the Messiah are found in all these stories in the Tanakh. We can take you through Samuel, Judges, all those historical books that you think are just historic, that just history, are pregnant with messianic prophecy. Clearly messianic prophecy. All right, so we're going to keep going. Daniel, a Jewish man, was brought before a pagan king. Right? Yeshua, a Jewish man, was brought before a pagan ruler. What was his name? The pagan ruler, not the Jewish. Pilate. Could Darius be a prophetic picture of Pontius Pilate? Let's find out. False charges were brought against Daniel. Right? Were false charges brought against Yeshua? Yes. The satraps diligently pressed King Darius to execute Daniel, didn't they? They were like, you got to kill this guy. He broke the law. You know, he's praying to his God. Kill him, right? The religious leaders diligently pressed Pilate to execute Messiah, right? Remember, Pilate turned Yeshua away like about three times. Ooh, three. Right? He like turned him away like it's, you know. According to Daniel 6:14, King Darius tried until nighttime to do his best to free Daniel. Remember that? He says he knew that Daniel was righteous and that there was no fault in him. And so he was trying until, the last thing he wanted to do was to see Daniel die. According to John 19, Pilate tried to release Yeshua three times, not wanting to kill him because he felt that Yeshua was what? Innocent. Just like King Darius felt that Yeshua was innocent. I love this. It's just hidden. And Adonai, you know, he's not really shouting, you know, and saying, hey, look at all this proof that Yeshua is the Messiah. I'm telling you, like with that one rabbi, Elchanan Samet, who he sees the pictures of death and resurrection. I'm telling you, rabbis that study thematically, they haven't connected to Yeshua, but when the veil is lifted, ooh-wee. When the veil is lifted, they're going to know instantly that Yeshua is the Messiah because they know the Torah, because they've seen the shadow, and they know the shadow backwards and forwards. There's all sorts of reasons why they reject Yeshua, and none of them have to do with the fact that Jewish people don't understand Scripture. There are a lot of them that are kind of off the wall, just like there's a lot of Christians off the wall, like, did you guys know you were left behind? You know what I'm talking about? Did anyone make the thematic connection there? Huh? How many of you heard the prediction that May 21st was right? You guys been left behind. So, you know. All right. According to Daniel 6:14 and 15, when the satraps saw that King Darius was trying to free Daniel, they appealed to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Remember that? Remember, they were like, you got to kill him. He was like, no, he's innocent. And then when they couldn't do it, when they couldn't convince Darius to kill Daniel, they said, look, it's written in the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. You got to kill him. How many of you can guess what the parallel is here? We have a law. Thank you. That's it. According to John 19:7, when the religious leaders saw that Pilate was trying to free Yeshua, because Darius is a prophetic picture of Pontius Pilate, they appealed to the Torah, the law of God, which they said, we have a law, and by a law he ought to die. Exactly what the satraps did with the law of the Medes and the Persians. Why? Because the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. And all these stories, they may not seem like they're about him, but they are. Rolling video. According to Daniel 6:18-19, King Darius fasted and could not sleep during the night that Daniel spent in the lion's den. According to Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife suffered many things in a dream while she slept because of Yeshua. Now, it wasn't Pilate, because we know that Darius is the prophetic picture of Pilate, right? But I've given you guys like all sorts of great thematic connections that are awesome and perfect, so you guys can let me slide with one that's, you know. Right? Because after all, they were one, right? No. All right, here we go. According to Daniel 6:17, King Darius sealed the stone over the lion's den with his signet ring, right? Now remember, they put him in there, and it says they rolled a large stone over the mouth of the lion's den. According to Matthew 27:65-66, what did they do? They put Yeshua into the tomb, they rolled a large stone over the mouth of the tomb, and Pilate ordered that Yeshua's sepulcher be made secure by sealing the stone. The life of Daniel is clearly a prophetic picture of the life of Yeshua. And then we could go on with Jonah. What time is it now? 9:14? Okay, we're not gonna do this, but I'm just gonna suggest something to you. Watch this. Remember, John said that if everything that Yeshua did were written, what? The books couldn't hold everything, right? Now, you know why that's important? It's important because of this. Remember, the gospel writers, they had to choose something to write in the gospels, right? So if there's not enough books that could be written to hold everything that Yeshua did, that should tell us that whatever they wrote, they chose it very carefully. And it was very important because they knew they couldn't tell everything, so they wanted to tell the good stuff that was going to get the most bang for the buck, right? Right? All right, now watch this. They told the story. Now, you got to remember who the audience is in these Gospels. It's the Jews, right? Okay? Who know the Tanakh, right? And I'm going to tell you, I can show you many ways and prove to you that they thought thematically and made thematic connections. There's ways to prove. I've got a couple of teachings. It's easy to prove that the wise teachers of Israel, all the way back to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those guys thought thematically. It's very easy to prove it. Very easy to prove it. So they told certain stories, and this is why. They were trying to prove that Yeshua was the Messiah, right? John said, I'm writing these things so that you will know, right, that he's the Messiah, right? Now, they had to choose stories. Remember, they chose stories because they knew that the Jewish readers and listeners would make connections, right? We've already seen that Jonah is a major messianic figure, right? He's a major messianic figure. So they want to point to Jonah as much as possible. Watch this. And you know how John is. John is very cryptic, right? When you read the Gospel of John, it's not like reading Mark, right? Mark is just, facts, ma'am. Give me the facts, please. Right? That's the way Mark is. You know, it reads, it's like really quick. Okay, he did this, they did that, boom, 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 boom. And 3 days later, he was resurrected. 16 little chapters, and it's over with, okay? Facts, ma'am, just the facts. John, and on the first day, they did this, and on the second day, and then on the third. You're like, the first, second, and third day from what? You know, and except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, John's very cryptic, and he's alluding to all sorts of things. He's the one that wrote the book of Revelation, right? Not exactly the easiest book to understand, right? Now, watch what happens here. Now that you guys are experts in thinking thematically, I want you to give me the thematic connection to this story. Jonah was in a boat with other people. There was a terrible storm, and the boat was in danger of sinking. Right? Tell me. Right. Right. Yeshua's asleep in the boat, right? Okay. I'm telling you, you guys start making thematic connections, you're going to be so excited. I'm telling you, you guys are going to be so excited, right? Yeshua was in the boat with his disciples. There was a terrible storm. The boat was in danger of sinking. You can do this. All of you guys can do this. This is not rocket science here. You just need to know to do it. Those in the boat with Jonah were terrified for their lives. Jonah was in the lowest part of the ship asleep during the storm, right? Those in the boat with Yeshua were terrified for their lives. Yeshua was in the stern of the ship asleep during the storm. Now, do you see that thematically we have one story? It's just one story. They're two different stories, two different times, places, etc. But thematically, we got the same story. And we can just keep going. We can keep going through this and da-da-da-da-da. But here's the point I'm trying to make. They chose this story. Yeshua did a lot of miracles, right? Why did they write this one? They can get a lot of bang for the buck, so to speak, out of this story. It's really the Holy Spirit, right? But the Holy Spirit is going to use this story to the perceptive Jewish listener who makes thematic connections, and they're going to see these connections between the story about Yeshua and Jonah. That's it. Just like you guys did here. Soon, you know, because what? We spent like a couple of hours today about, okay, make connections. How many of you before today, anybody could have seen, how many of you before today saw the connection between Jonah asleep in the boat and Yeshua asleep in the boat until today? Okay, good, right? Now, most of us haven't seen it. Now, I spent 2 hours with you, right? And as soon as I came over here and said, make a connection with this. Jonah was in the boat. There was a terrible storm, and the boat was in danger of sinking. Half of you, the light bulbs went on. You're like, okay, yeah, you should. You see? So you can't tell me that Jewish people, some of, you know, that who are trained in this, that they're not going to be making these connections, right? There's reasons why. One of the main reasons why Jewish people cannot see these things is they cannot accept that Jesus was the Messiah because of all that the church has done to the Jews to persecute them. Right? That is a huge stumbling block. The other reason why Jewish people, because the Jewish person, if they don't, the Jewish person, if they're just a casual, if they just have a casual knowledge of Christianity, they reject Yeshua as the Messiah. Why? All right, I'm going to say something, but just think about it. To the extent that the church teaches that Jesus, well, hold on. When the Jewish people, when they look at the church, right, and they see that the church celebrates Christmas, Easter, they reject the biblical holy days, eat ham on Easter. Let me tell you something. Guess what, guys? Guess what? You know, in one way, this is funny, but guess what? Guess what? Satan, in deceiving Adonai's people, Satan, all he wants to do is slap Adonai in the face. And you know how one of the ways that he does it is, number one, by getting his people to reject Passover, to celebrate Easter with the Easter eggs, which is totally pagan, right? The coloring of the eggs, that was because they dipped the eggs in blood of the children that they had sacrificed. And then, not only that, on the day that you celebrate the pagan celebration with the eggs and everything, make your main meal ham. See, guys, we need to know by now that Satan is deceived. See, that's why it says that even the very elect could be deceived. And see, most people really don't understand. We've already bought a lie. Now, this is what I'm saying. So, to the extent that the church teaches that there are no more biblical holy days, which is what the church teaches. The church teaches that they're done away with. Those are for the Jews back then, right? To the extent they do away with the holy days, the Sabbath. No, that was the Sabbath for the Jews. We got our own Sabbath. Now it's Sunday. The church fought because it's in honor of the resurrection. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Men have said that, but the Bible doesn't say that. So if you get rid of Sabbath, you get rid of the festivals, you get rid of kosher, you start getting away with the Torah, and a Jewish person, they will look at Christians, and since Christians follow Jesus, then a Jewish person, if they're just, you know, kind of taking at face value, then obviously this is what Jesus taught, right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? It makes sense. I mean, unless you've got a very astute Jewish person who's really studying about Christianity and everything, they're not gonna know that, well, Jesus didn't teach these things, you know. They're just going to assume that, well, this is what Jesus taught. They're his followers, and right? And so to the extent that Christianity teaches those things, and if a Jewish person thinks that that's what Jesus taught, to that extent, the Jewish people are supposed to reject Jesus. They're supposed to reject any Messiah who says that the Torah was done away with, Deuteronomy 13 and 18. If a prophet comes to you and says, don't do what's in the Torah, then you don't listen to him. So to the extent that the church teaches that Sabbath is done away with, kosher is done away with, the biblical feasts are done away with, and all the other important commandments that they're done away with, they're supposed to reject. So this is what I'm saying. So, but you guys hear what I'm saying, though. You hear what I'm saying. Okay, just hear what I'm saying. So what I'm saying is that the enemy has already taken us, you know, really far off course. The good thing about it is that, yes, we do. We understand that Yeshua is the Messiah, right? But what I'm saying is that even the elect will be deceived. And it's already happened. You see, remember when Daniel says that the anti-Messiah, he's going to think to change times and seasons? Well, if we don't know what those Hebrew words are, what is that word seasons in the Hebrew? Moedim. It's the Hebrew word for the feasts. And that's exactly what Satan has done. He's changed the feast days. When Paul said in Thessalonians, but you know the times and the seasons. If you go back, he was using the word Moedim. It says, is it in Isaiah or Ezekiel? It says that Satan wanted to be at the head of the mount. That word is feasts. He wants to be worshipped. You see, that whole issue with, you know, bringing it, it's you know, mixing things. And so the whole, the whole idea, though, is that as we begin to study thematically, as we make the thematic connection, you're going to see things. So what the book, The Scroll of the Gospel of David, I didn't bring any materials to sell because our life is still, you know, we've got about $80,000 worth of damage to our house. And it's, you know, getting fixed and everything. So we're just kind of, you know, things are kind of hectic. So I didn't bring them. But anything, you know, www.restorationtorah.org, there's a marketplace. But the book, The Scroll of Gospel of David, you see how we went through the story of Daniel, and we saw that it was actually a rolling video that walked you through the Gospels, right? What, in The Scroll of the Gospel of David, what that is about is this. Remember when Absalom tried to take over the kingdom from David? Just like the story of Daniel walks you through the Gospels, the story of Absalom trying to take the kingdom from David walks you through the Gospels, beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because remember when David found out that Absalom was coming to kill him, and it says all of David's closest friends and everything came to him, you know, and David explained to them, hey, you know, Absalom is, you know, coming, you know, we have to get out of town. Remember when Yeshua knew that he was going to be executed, and he gathered his disciples together and said, hey, you know, this is what's happening. I'm going to die, be buried, trouble's coming, And then it says, if you go and read, it's from 2 Samuel 15:10 through 20, verse 2. And then the next thing is after all of David's friends come and they present themselves and David explains to them what's going on, it says David went and it says he crossed the Kidron Brook. Okay? Well, if you go on a chronological account of the gospel, you're going to see that after Yeshua warned the disciples, it says he crossed the Kidron Brook. Okay? And then it says that after David crossed the Kidron Brook, it says he went up to the Mount of Olives. And where did Yeshua go after he went through the Kidron Valley? He went up to the Mount of Olives. And what the book does is it takes you from that moment all the way through. There's pictures of Yeshua hanging on the tree. There's pictures of death, burial, and resurrection. There's a prophetic picture. Remember when John and Peter were running to the tomb and one outran the other? There's a prophetic picture of that. Remember Ahimaaz and the two runners that wanted to carry the good news to King David? Remember, Ahimaaz wanted to carry the... Remember, Ahimaaz went up to Joab and said, let me bear the news, you know, to go say that, you know, Absalom had been killed. And so then he was like, no, I don't want to send you. And he sent a Cushite, right? And so the Cushite took off running, right? And then Ahimaaz was saying, look, I want to go bear good news. And he's like, you don't have any news to bear. I already sent the Cushite. He's got the good news. So Ahimaaz says, I want to run and tell the good news anyway. He says, okay, run. Right? So Ahimaaz takes off. So the story is that the Cushite is coming to bring the good news to the king. And so the Cushite is running to bring the good news. You know, hey, the battle's over. We destroyed your enemies. Ahimaaz is running. And Ahimaaz, he runs, he passes the Cushite and goes to David. And then David says, well, what's the news? And he's like, I don't know. The battle was thick. I couldn't see, you know. I mean, he basically was like, I don't know. And so David said, go stand to the side. Right? And then finally the Cushite. But it's the whole idea of running and one passing the other for the good news, to see the good news, one to bear the good news, and then to witness the good news. It's all there. These are some of the, and see, it's all within the story of Absalom trying to take over the kingdom from David. It's like, well, that's just a historical story. You know, that's really not much messianic prophecy in that. Well, yeah, there's a whole bunch, even to the effect that it prophetically walks you through thematically what you see in the gospel. You know, it's just like the example that we had up there earlier about when you're reading the story of Daniel. I mean, it's the same thing as the story of Yeshua with Jonah in the boat. You know, there's a bad storm, people are scared, and somebody is asleep in the bottom of the boat. Thematically, the story in the gospel about Yeshua and the story of Jonah, it's the same thing. It's the same thing when you start looking at the story of Absalom, David's flight from Absalom, thematically, it takes you right through the gospel account, and you see everything. And they are some of the greatest proofs of, number one, the inspiration of the scriptures, both old and new. Who could have planned this? It's so planned that I know for a fact that some of the things that you guys have learned, it's not like common knowledge. I mean, it's not like everyone knows this. And the sad thing about it is that in many theological schools, you know, I was very naive. And it's probably because I'm relatively young. I guess I was naive because I'm telling you, when Otto and I showed us this, it was just me and my wife and the kids. And I'm not saying we didn't get information. Well, obviously, we got information from many other people. But this whole idea about the sign of the Messiah, life, death, number three, Otto and I taught us that by his spirit. As we sat and read daily with the children every night. To this day, we've got 18, we gather them in our room and we read the scripture. We try to do it every night. And we've done that since they were like, you know, you know, little babes, you know. But he taught us all these things, and I forgot where I was going again. I'm sorry. But he taught us all these things as we just simply read the scriptures and just read the scriptures. And so, it's not like, you know, I went and I could just read this, you know, and it was all easy and everything. And so I was naive. I just found myself. I was naive, and I thought, man, I think I'm the only one that knows this. You know, it's pride. I'm sure it was, you know. But I was like, well, there's no one else teaching, you know. So I'm thinking, you know, well, man, you know, Adonai, why did you show me, the only person in there? And so, but I always get on the internet, and I'm always looking to find out if there's any other people. And I found this guy. His name is Warren Gage. He has 50 billion degrees. He's like DD, you know, PhD, DD this, you know, blah, blah, blah. He's at, I can't remember, anyway. My wife was in, well, my wife can find anything. She can find anything. Even if I'm not looking for something, she can find it and know that I need it. Anytime anything is lost in the house, she'll pray, and I'm telling you, she finds it. Well, she found this link to this guy named Warren Gage. He's a PhD, he's a professor at a theological school. So she told me this article. She's like, you need to read this. So I'm reading it. It sounds like I'm reading what I've written. Because, I mean, everything, you like the definition of the sign of the Messiah, you know, deliverance from impending death and all, it's the same words. And you know what? It's because the Holy Spirit taught him the same thing. And I called him up. I called him and said, I got to talk to this guy, you know. And of course, you know, I'm nobody, so, you know, you know, he's, you know, so that went over well. But what was really good is this. This is what was really good, though. I've gotten some more of his writings. And in his writings, what he does is he's always bewailing the fact that in seminaries that they don't see these things. They don't see them. Actually, they refuse to. I just don't understand how you can see all those connections and think that this is just coincidence, you know. And what he does is he does parallels between, if you go through the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John thematically, they parallel. And he shows this, and And it's not just, you know, some theological thing. There's theology in it. As we did this, we learned theology. So anyway, that was Adonai. You know, you're not the only one. You know, and since then, there's another guy, David Dorsey. He's written a book called The Literary Structure of the Old Testament. Beautiful, where, you know, we haven't talked about chiastic structures and everything, but he shows all these thematic patterns. But if there's anything that I would encourage you guys, I would encourage you this. Make thematic connections. Just whenever you're reading a scripture, if it reminds you of another scripture, you've made a thematic connection. It's not by chance. Every time you read a scripture and it reminds you of another scripture, it is Adonai's wisdom. And it may not seem grand, it may not seem great, it may not seem like it's earth-shattering or whatever, but that is the Holy Spirit. I mean, I know it's the Holy Spirit. And then if you find one, look for others. Because you might wind up in something like the parallel between Daniel and the Gospels, or between Jonah and the Gospels. Or, you know, you'll begin to see messianic prophecy, the number three all over the place. How old was Abraham when he was promised that you're going to have a son, right? He said at this time next year, you're going to have, how old was he? He was 99, 3 times 33. How old was Sarah? She was 90, 3 times 30. It's everywhere. And see, the whole story about Abraham and Sarah having a child, it's all about death and resurrection. How do we know that? What did Paul say in Romans 4? It said that in Abraham, not being weak in faith, right? He didn't look to the deadness of his body, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He's using resurrection lingo. Her womb was dead, and yet out of the dead womb sprang forth life. It's resurrection. There it is again. So see, Paul saw the story of resurrection in the birth of Isaac, because life sprang forth from her dead womb. That's what he called it, you see. And so you're going to see this, and you're going to see it is going to confirm over and over and over and over again. This whole idea with the number three, you know, it's just what I've given you today is just the tip of the iceberg, okay? And if you're interested in studying thematically, I'm going to say this and I'm going to close. I've given you the Tanakh Study Center. This from non-Jewish perspective, non-Messianic Jewish perspective, Har Etzion Yeshiva, and then I also have a weekly commentary. You can either, I have on my website, www.restorationoftorah.org, you can either sign up and I send you links to the Torah commentary in PDF and Word, and there's a children's one also with coloring pictures, or you can just go to the website and just download them every week. But for every Torah portion, they're like 15 to 20 pages each week. Yeah, they're not for the faint of heart, but What I do, they're about 15 to 20 pages long every week. And what I do is I'm trying to stimulate you to think thematically. And so the way I do that is by asking questions. So in each lesson, I'm going to ask anywhere from 40 to 60 questions about the Torah portion. But what I do is at the end, I have each one of them is numbered, like bookmarked footnoted or whatever. So as you read, it's going to ask you a question, and then you try to answer it yourself, and then you can go and see what my answer is. My answer isn't always the best answer, too. You know, I get whenever I teach, people give me revelations, just like you did today. And other people give me revelations that I hadn't seen myself, because there's so many thematic connections. I mean, you can't just, I mean, it's not like, okay, I know all of the thematic connections. There's always more to be found. But these lessons, every week, they're divided into four parts. The first part is called Understanding the Parsha. We won't go into what Parsha is, but it's a type of division of the biblical books in the Old Testament. And we just thematically analyze one paragraph. It's like a paragraph in the Torah portion. The next section is Searching the Parsha, I think. And what we do is we take a section and we make thematic connections to other places in Scripture, and then show how once you make the connections to all those other places, it helps you understand something about that passage that you wouldn't have understood without making the connections to the other places. And then the third part is called connections between the Torah and the Haftarah. You know how every week there's a Torah portion and then there's a reading from the prophets, what's called the Haftarah reading, right? How did they choose the Haftarah reading? Now, some of you guys, you know, right? By thematic connections, right? Because you will read the Torah portion and then you go read the Torah from the prophets and you see the same themes. That's how they did it. That's why I know that whoever decided what the Torah portions were and the Haftarah readings, which was done before the first century, which is a fact, it was done before Christianity even came around. The Jewish people were reading the Haftarah readings. Whoever came up with them, they thought thematically. That's why they made the connections that they did. And then the last section is always Messiah in the Parsha, where in every Torah portion of every week, we show you how you can see Messiah in that Torah portion. Okay? And so that's free. It's free. It's just you just download it or download it or whatever. So you're gonna get that, and then there's a marketplace on there if you're interested in anything else. Anyway, are there any questions that anyone has just in general about the teaching or any? Did I notice the upper room? Ah, yes, good. Yes, see what I mean? Yes, see. Yes, and see what I mean. This is another good example. You guys are gonna see things. I'm not wearing you out, am I? I mean, I can keep going all night long. But I was teaching one time in Alabama, and I was showing, when you read the story of remember Ishmael when he was banished, when Abraham had to send him away? When you read that story, and then the next story after that is the binding of Isaac. Those two stories are told in parallel. I mean, thematically, they're the same story. It says Abraham woke up early in the morning to send Ishmael and Hagar away. With Isaac, he woke up early in the morning. And then it says he, you know, got a donkey and prepared everything, you know, for Ishmael and Hagar. Well, he called his attendants, he got a donkey, and he prepared her. You know, and then remember Ishmael almost dies, right? And then remember Isaac almost dies, right? So see what I'm saying is those two stories are told in parallel, right? Okay, so this is the Holy Spirit, right? See, all we can do is we notice the patterns, okay? But what does it mean, okay? Now, we know Isaac is a messianic figure, right? Now, remember I told you, thematic connections exist to show equivalence between people, places, and things, right? So, these two stories, I only gave you a few of the connections, but there are about ABCDF. There are probably about 8 or 9 connections in perfect parallel order as you go through these stories. So, the thematic connections exist to show equivalence between people, places, and things. So, therefore, Ishmael equals who? Isaac. Ishmael equals Isaac. Now, it doesn't mean that you see what I'm saying? It's their equivalent for some, just like the cupbearer and the baker were equivalent to Joseph, you know, because there were so many connections between them. The question is, why are they equivalent? Well, in the case of the cupbearer and the baker, they were equivalent to Joseph because Joseph is a messianic figure. That makes them messianic figures, okay? And we saw messianic prophecy in their life. Well, it's the same thing with Ishmael and Isaac. They're near-death stories are told in parallel. So Ishmael is equivalent to Isaac for some reason. Well, why? Well, if you look at it, Isaac is brought to death's door where? He's on a what? He's on an altar. Ishmael is brought to death's door. Where was he? By a tree, right? His mother places him right next to a tree and then she goes where she can't hear him cry, right? So he's about to die and he's associated with a tree, wood. And Ishmael is about to die and he's on an altar which is made out of wood. So they're both, right? Now, so they're both about to die. Now, what I was doing is I was teaching. Now, where else is Ishmael? Ishmael is in the wilderness, right? He's in the wilderness. Now, I'm going to keep leading you guys to see if you see the picture, you see what's going on here. Because, see, again, it's just all you're doing is you're making thematic connections, right? And remember I told you that as you make thematic connections, it's going to teach you something as you compare and contrast and see what's going on. So we've got Isaac, who is about to die on an altar, right? Now, both of them are messianic figures. We know this because we know Isaac is, right? And Ishmael equals Isaac, right? because the stories are told in parallel. So Ishmael's a messianic figure too. So Isaac is on an altar about to die. Ishmael is in the wilderness about to die. Does that remind you of any type in something in Leviticus? Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. It's a prophetic picture of the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Because Isaac is being killed on the altar. Remember, they would take one goat and they would kill it on the altar, right? And the other goat, they would send it where? Into the wilderness. And that's what's happening right there. Isaac is like the goat on the altar. Ishmael is like the one in the wilderness. Okay? But when I was teaching that, I didn't see that it was the Yom Kippur ceremony. And while I was teaching, somebody said, Azazel. Oh no, they said scapegoat. And you know, when I'm teaching, I can't process others' connections. And I know I'm asking you guys to process mine, but I didn't get it. So at the end of the teaching, I was eating. And then somebody came up to me and they said, did you hear so-and-so's connection? I was like, well, what? And he said, about the scapegoat and the Yom Kippur ceremony. I was like, what are you talking about? And then they explained to me what I was teaching. You know, they said, well, remember when you said that Isaac was on the altar and then Ishmael was in the wilderness? That's the Yom Kippur ceremony. I was like, oh, you're right. You know, I hadn't thought about it. But again, you know, it's just more evidence that Yeshua is the Yom Kippur sacrifice, okay? And not only that, but see, there's other ways to prove that Isaac and Ishmael, that together they are giving us a picture of the Yom Kippur ceremony. I can give you another picture because, as I said, the Bible, all of the stories are written in these thematic patterns. There's certain patterns, and there's a certain pattern that connects Leviticus 16 with Genesis 21 and 22. It's very clear. So, you know, everywhere you look at it, and I'm telling you, all of this boils down to one simple thing that everyone can do. And I know this is we just say, does this scripture remind me of another scripture? And then you begin to process it and think about it. Because that whole idea with Jonah and the weeds wrapped around his head, that was my son when he was this tall. He was probably like, I don't know, 8 years old or something. I mean, we're sitting down reading the scripture, and this is what happened. We were reading a story about Jonah. This will be the last thing, and I'm finished. We're reading a story about Jonah, and we got to that scripture, and I read it, and it says, and Jonah's praying. He says, and it says reeds or weeds, one or the other. It says reeds are wrapped around my head. And I stopped, and I was like, Tina, I was like, there's something there. You know, I didn't know what it was. I was like, there are reeds wrapped around my head. And we were sitting there thinking about it, you know, and like I said, we had our three at that time. And my oldest son, who's like, you know, 18 now, but he was only about 8 or 10 years old at the time. And he said, it reminds me of the crown of thorns around Yeshua. And that was exactly what it is. It's a veiled prophecy, you know, just like the baker had the vegetation around his head. And just like the ram, which was in Isaac's place, had the vegetation associated with his head. And just like that fourth one that I told you I wasn't going to tell you about that you had to find out in my book. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much.